text of scripture for consideration this evening and study is Exodus chapter 16. The whole chapter is basically coming out on the other side of the Red Sea, and the Israelites about to enter into the wilderness. What is the first things that God communicates to them? What are they supposed to be thinking about and experiencing and feeling? And we're going to read just the middle portion of that here from Exodus 16, beginning with verse 10. And it goes like this. There we go. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who had gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as what was needed. This is the word of the Lord. What we're looking at tonight is a lesson from Exodus, and it's the second book of the Bible, second book of the Old Testament, and it's also probably, at least for my money, the book of the Old Testament that does the best job of showing the imagery of the process of salvation. And what I mean by that is it's what you have here is a literal account, but God uses it, and the way it's recorded by Moses is it's recorded in such a way that it teaches the plan and the journey of a believer for salvation. Just look at it, you know, at a glance from a 30,000-foot view. What do you have? You have a people group that is enslaved by their oppressors in Egypt. They cannot get themselves out of their slavery. They cannot save themselves. And so what God does is he sends a deliverer. And that deliverer has, like, miraculous abilities that God works through. And then they pass through this large body of water, the Red Sea, and the water closes and washes away the threats of any enemies in their lives. And the ultimate goal is for them to ultimately get to the promised land, the paradise flowing with milk and honey promised land. But in the meantime, they don't just go straight there. What they have to do is for like 40 years, in other words, for like a lifetime, they have to wander through a wilderness through which they are totally and utterly dependent on God every step of the way. Tell me that's not the journey of every believer. Tell me that that flow of events is not the exact same flow and narrative of every believer in their journey of salvation. And therefore, if it's true that Exodus as a whole is teaching us the imagery attached to the process and journey of salvation, then it's also true that some of the recurring themes that we find in the book of Exodus are necessarily evident in our lives. So, for instance, liberation from slavery and freedom from addiction. Everybody loves the idea of liberation. Everybody loves the idea of freedom. What we forget often is that, like, it doesn't come easily. It comes at a great cost, and there's a lot of sacrifices that have to be made in order for us to get to that freedom. In fact, as another point of comparison, a tremendous sacrifice had to be made in order for family members to be saved amongst the Israelites on this journey, right? Sacrificial lamb. So there's pain and there's fight involved in making this journey of salvation happen. And, you know, I mentioned, so it's maybe easy to see that the Israelites, we sang "No Longer a Slave" earlier. That's the reason that's so pertinent is because God's people, yeah, literally were enslaved in Egypt. But if it's a picture of our salvation journey, that means we're just as much by nature slaves. And there's a very close, what I'm going to say, attachment here to slavery and subsequent addiction. Because you notice that when God frees the Israelites from Egypt, he doesn't immediately take them to the promised land. You ever pick up on that before? The journey, if you looked at a map, the journey from Egypt to Canaan, probably for that people group, they could have done it in maybe 2.5 weeks. They don't do it in 2.5 weeks. They do it in like 40 years. Why? Well, look at their character. Character-wise, are they ready to enter the promised land? We didn't read it earlier because I'm not reading all of Exodus 16, but if you read the opening verses from the chapter 16 of Exodus, like verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, 'If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we were sitting around pots of meat and we ate all the food that we ever wanted, but you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" This is like the chapter after they have been going through the Red Sea and they've just sung and danced praises to God in the prior chapters. They immediately, like within verses, they get out into the desert and they start grumbling. "Oh, we used to have it so good. Back there when we were enslaved, all we did in Egypt was we sat around pots of meat all day long and ate everything that we ever possibly wanted." That wasn't true, by the way. They had been crying out to God for release from that slavery. And so what you have here is these are people who are in denial. They're believing lies that their flesh and perhaps Satan are perpetuating to them. And they have like this edited, romanticized version of what they had been experiencing in the past, which objectively was oppression and slavery. And when you have a romanticized, edited, delusional version of what actually in the past was slavery and oppression, that's another way of describing addiction. And here's the point. Technically, the Israelites had been released from slavery in Egypt, but in their hearts and in their minds, they were still functioning like slaves. See, it's possible, one of the things that we learn there is it's possible to be objectively released from slavery and yet subjectively still be operating out of like an enslaved kind of heart. God's people, this is a huge point. Children of God need to know that like objectively Jesus Christ has changed your status before God. Objectively, a change has been made. But you can still go through life functioning subjectively largely out of a flesh-enslaved, unchanged heart. See what I'm saying? Your status before God has changed, but you're still functioning out of a relatively unchanged heart. Now, what does that look like? By the way, we understand this just from life in general. I've maybe used this analogy before, but if you think of like most of us have been in a situation before where we wanted to print something not at home, and we were somewhere and we wanted to print off a document, and we thought what we have to do is you got to go and download the printer driver, right? You've been in this experience before in the office. You download the printer driver, and then you go to print, and it still doesn't print. Why? Because downloading the information of a printer driver does not lead you to be able to print. You have to install it on the operating system. So, like, I think this happens for a lot of Christians. Like, we understand what the gospel is. We've downloaded that information, the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. But it's not the day-to-day operating system of our heart. It's in our heads. I'm not saying that we're not Christians, but I'm saying we're not living out of the basic principles and the implications attached to the gospel in our day-to-day lives. By the way, what's the whole deal with God leading them into the wilderness? We said he doesn't just take them and transport them directly from Egypt to the promised land. He's the one that leads them out into the wilderness, right? What is that all about? And by the way, that's really important because if it's true that Exodus is kind of a metaphor for the journey of salvation, where are you at in that journey? You've already been objectively freed by what Jesus has done for you. Many of you, most of you, have already passed through the waters. You're eventually going to go to the promised land. Where do you find yourself right now? You are living in the wilderness. So whatever they're doing there, guess what? That's approximately what you and I are trying to learn right here, right now. Now, what are they doing out there? Fortunately, we don't have to completely guess because Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8 actually explains the purpose of the wilderness. He says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? To humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you, to teach you that man does not primarily live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Again, the big idea is what? You can take somebody out of slavery instantly, but you can't take slavery out of somebody instantly. It happens through a process. It happens through a discipling, educational kind of journey. And what this life ultimately is then, according to Exodus, is it is like a 40-year wilderness of learning to detach from those old gods and detach from those old affections and turn away from the things that you think instinctively this life is really about. Repent and turn towards the God, the one true God that this world actually is about, the God who loved us so much and objectively freed us from slavery at great cost to himself, the sacrifice of his own firstborn son. All of us, what are we doing in the wilderness? We are relearning that every day until we get to paradise. That's what we're doing in the wilderness. And, it's also interesting, one of the big concepts attached to all of this is the miraculous provision in the wilderness. Right? God gives them, in the section that we read at least, there's a heavy emphasis on the provision of the quail and the manna. What is that all about? Well, before we even get into that, I want to say, you notice when they first entered into the wilderness, they don't just, so like when you're in the desert, everything looks equally bleak and you don't know where to go, right? Like, where am I going to find my next meal? Nope, nope, nope. And you keep looking around, it's like hopeless everywhere, right? And so when they get into the wilderness, life is not a random wilderness. They don't follow things, they don't pursue things randomly. What do? We're told they follow something called the Kavod Adonai. They looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. So this is the Kavod Adonai is the glory of God in like a veiled cloud format. And the big point, the big idea is in the wilderness of life, yes, is it chaotic and is it messy and is it scary? Absolutely. But if you follow the glory of the Lord, if you seek first his kingdom and righteousness, guess what? You're going to be perfectly fine. You're going to be okay because God knows this world is a wilderness. He knows what the desert's like and he knows what you need. And therefore, what he's going to do is he's going to go out of his way to make sure that you are provided for on a daily type of basis. And specifically, what we're told here is that they are given a miraculous provision of something like bread. We're calling it bread, but it's called manna, which is the Hebrew for this is something like, what is it or what is this stuff? You know, it's they go out each day. And they gather it off the ground, and it's like sweet, and it's flaky, and you can boil it, and you can bake it. And the NIV translators call it something like thin flakes of sweet frost, which, here's the thing, I guarantee you the NIV translators, they translated this part while they were doing breakfast, or they missed breakfast, and somehow this is the way the translation formatted. Frosted flakes are embedded in Exodus 16. But they provided sustenance. And not only did they get these daily frosted flakes, but on special occasions, God was also going to provide them with a special outpouring of manna. Quail. These birds that fly very low to the ground, they migrate back and forth from Arabia to Africa. And here's the interesting thing, or one of the interesting things, is skeptics throughout the years have tried to look for naturalistic explanations to how on earth the Israelites were going to be fed. How is this happening? The birds, you know, God, you know, an interruption of the migration pattern maybe could have caused that. But the thing that most skeptics will look to is they'll look to in Arabia, there's these things called the tamarisk trees, I think is what it's called. But they drop these pellets down, and they're like a sweet pellet, like resin. And they think, well, maybe that's it. Maybe the Israelites were just wandering around the desert and they were eating some of these from the stuff from the tamarisk tree. It doesn't work for a variety of different reasons. That pellet from the tamarisk tree, you can't boil it, you can't bake it, which the Israelites did with the manna. And furthermore, there is not enough. They wander around and they get this manna everywhere. There's not enough there to provide 2 million empty mouths. And to provide for God's people. The point, very clearly, anyway, if you're reading this honestly, it's saying there is a miraculous provision in the wilderness. And that's important for you and me to understand, too. This isn't just it's not a reasonable provision that God is giving to his people. He's saying, in the wilderness of life, when everything else doesn't add up, I do. It's a miraculous provision that God gives to them along the way. Finally, there's some interesting rules attached to all this. I don't know if you caught this earlier. I'm going to reread to you. This is very pertinent to the whole theme today of leaving a legacy, because in verses 16 to 18, here's what God says. He gives them a level of the rules attached to gathering the manna. It says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it out by the omer, when it was all said and done, the one who had gathered much didn't have too much, and the one who had gathered little didn't have too little. See? Everyone gathered, and it was proven everyone had exactly as much as they need. And the summary here is that the Israelites were all supposed to go out and gather manna for themselves based on the needs of their household. And so if you had four people, you were to gather approximately four omers for your household. Now, okay, what's an omer? An omer is something like 2 quarts. So approximately 2 quarts per person, per tent, or per household, okay? And yet when it also says very clearly here, when they went out, some gathered much and some gathered little. And so we're going to talk about how this gets divided out and how this works out perfectly a little bit later on as an application point. But just for our purposes, the rules of what we're going through right now, they gather every day. They gather double the day before the Sabbath because they're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. They don't gather on the Sabbath, and even that was an expression of faith. And so the rules start like this. It's rule one is like approximately how much are you supposed to gather? And rule two is when exactly are you supposed to gather? And rule three is, yeah, God is going to miraculously provide for you, but guess what? You have to go out and gather it. That's interesting. Why doesn't God just, if he's going to miraculously provide for it anyways, why doesn't he just drop the manna into their houses? Into their tents. For that matter, why doesn't he, if he's going to miraculously provide, just cut out the middleman and just drop the manna straight in their stomachs? God wants them to act on what he's told them to do. See, from a psychological standpoint, what we do is we call this positive behavioral conditioning for purposes of gaining trust and relationship. God brilliantly understands his humans, and he says, look, there is great reward when you act upon my promises. So I'm telling you, go gather this. You're going to be fine. So that's like rule three. Rule four is something, this might seem obvious, but in order to be blessed by the manna, you don't just gather it, you actually have to eat it. Well, okay, that's obvious when it comes to food, right? But think about the metaphor of what's going on here. Acting on God's promises. It's not enough to know God's promises. You don't get fully blessed by it until you internalize those promises. The promises of God that you gather and internalize, it has to become part of you if it's going to strengthen you to get through the wilderness of life. You see? Now, okay, what do we do with all this? Let's make a couple applications. I have three of them for you here tonight. The first two go hand in hand. First of all, verse 16, we're told that you gather what you need. Now, we didn't read all of chapter 16, but if you were to continue reading chapter 16, it's interesting what the subsequent, so the consequences of not obeying the rules leads to. So let me just read to you verses 19 and 20 from Exodus 16. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of this manna until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots, and it began to smell. And so Moses became very angry with them. Now you notice, again, they have the plagues that God rained down on Egypt. They saw his mighty hand there. The spreading of the Red Sea, they saw his mighty hand there. He says I'm miraculously going to provide for you every day. This is like the first opening entry into the wilderness, and they don't fully buy it. They've seen a ton of good, they don't, because we're disbelieving of God by nature. They don't fully buy it, and so what do some of them do? Immediately, and actually, it doesn't just happen once, repeatedly for the next 40 years, people are going to gather too much, more than what they actually need and defy. And what happens to the manna? It gets rotten. It spoils. It smells, and it's full of maggots. And, you know, interestingly, we're also told God gives them daily this provision. Why doesn't God give it to them weekly? Or monthly, or yearly? Doesn't that seem more economical? By the way, most Bible commentators will tell you that when Jesus institutes and gives to us the Lord's Prayer, when he gives us the passage that says, "Give us this day our daily bread," he's thinking precisely of Exodus chapter 16. What is God doing? He's constantly conditioning, constantly discipling, constantly encouraging us to trust him more. Never try to do a day without him type of thing. And you know what? It's also interesting that at this point in history, if you were going to have one thing that led to survival, the economics of survival at that point in time in history were essentially food. That was the people that survived are the people that had food. Didn't matter if you had $1 million, if you couldn't grow or have access to food, that $1 million is worth nothing, right? So if you're going to survive in the ancient world, essentially the way to survive, the main means of the economy is food. I don't think that's the main way of survival that people think in terms of in 21st century America. Because most of us haven't lived, you know, there's certainly people who maybe don't know exactly where their next meal is going to come from, but like the threat of starvation is not nearly the issue in the modern Western world the way it was in ancient civilization. So people don't associate food with survival quite as much as they did. What people associate with food, with survival today is what? Money. Am I going to make it in the wilderness? Well, do I have money? There is an illusion of control. There is an intensity of panic. There is a constant pressure of comparison. It's every bit a part of slavery. And our Father says to us what? Gather only what you need. Trust me, and I promise I'm going to take care of you. Gather what you need. Bank on this. Trust. Bank on me. I promise I will provide for you. Now, hand in hand with that is our point two, gather what you need. The second point is, again, our worship theme for today is leaving a legacy. And I'm going to look to verse 18 here, and I'll reread this for you in a second. But the basic principle here is that if you are blessed with an abundance, but you consume only what you need, you're blessed with an abundance, but you consume only what you need, what you know what you're left with? A margin by which you can bless other humans. That's the general principle that we're getting at here, and I'll get to the Think Community portion in a second. It also allows us then to submit to Proverbs chapter 13. Remember that verse that we said earlier? A good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. The summary in that section is essentially saying the meek, the humble, the godly, in other words, the believers, are going to inherit the earth. Remember Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount? One day you and I are going to own and operate all of the blessings with Christ in the kingdom for all eternity. We are going to have no shortage of luxury or blessing for all eternity. Now, what do we do in the here and now? By the way, it also means in Proverbs 13, people who are of the world that live and store up stuff in this world, when you die, what's going to happen? All of it eventually gets handed over to God's people. Now, what that means, if we're going to live in the kingdom of God for all eternity, what do we do in the 60, 70, 80 years that we're given here? Because this is not the life that really is life. What do you do in the present? This is partially an exhortation to simply live under your means. What do I mean by that? Whatever you're capable of, what a Christian is going to do, by and large, whatever you're capable of in your life, you go under that. See, now, this is, by the way, this is not a statement that believers are not supposed to ever enjoy material blessings that exist in this world or anything like that. No. What it is a statement of is it's the fact that whatever we're capable of in this world, since this world is not all there is, and since there are others who need blessings, as an expression of our faith in the coming kingdom, what we do is we live underneath what we're capable of living. So I could buy that car, but I could go underneath that too. And I could purchase that home, but I could go underneath what I could be capable of purchasing. And I could live that lifestyle, and I could purchase those clothes, and I could go on that vacation, but I could also go underneath that. And at that point, I'm left with a margin between the two. See, like when people think about the management of their money, almost always what they first instinctively do is, what could I do? What can we afford? That kind of mentality, right? That is constant consumer mentality. That is a here and now mentality. On the other hand, what if you say, yeah, here's what I'm capable of, but what if I shoot for this? What does that leave me with? Potential for leaving a legacy. It leaves me with a margin by which I can bless future generations. It leaves me with a margin by which I can bless other people who are in need right now. It leaves me with a margin by which I can bless the spread of the gospel here on earth also. By the way, there is a fascinating detail in verse 18, and I don't know if you caught this earlier, but I'm going to reread this to you. It's almost impossible to catch at first glance. But verse 18 says, "And when they measured it by the omer," when they measured their manna by the omer, "the one who had gathered much, the one who had gathered much did not have too much. And the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone, when it was all said and done, had gathered exactly the right amount as what was needed." So here's the picture. Every single person then went into the desert, and they gathered what they believed that they needed. But it doesn't say they all gathered the exact amount. It doesn't say they all gathered an omer. Some people gathered a whole bunch, and some people gathered just a little bit. They all came home then with different amounts, but what did they do? When the Israelites divided out those amounts into the omers per person, per household, you know what they had? Exactly what was needed for the entire community. And the exhortation very clearly here is that those who were blessed with a lot shared with those who were blessed with not as much. Manna was gathered by all the individuals, but it was shared and distributed to some extent within the community so that everybody had enough. And what that means, practically speaking, is when God provides for you through the means and blessings of another human being, that's not just a nice person. That's a great God who is providing for you. And furthermore, when you are blessed with an abundance and you see another believer with unmet needs, you know what that is? That is the glory of the Lord trying to work through you. Which brings me to my final point, the real bread from heaven. The Israelites literally, I mentioned this, they literally just witnessed God rain down plagues upon the most powerful nation on earth at the time and wipe out the Egyptians. The Israelites had literally watched God open up the Red Sea and then only to let it come crashing down and wipe out the enemies that threatened against them. And then the moment they started stepping out into the desert, what does it say they did? Days later, they start doubting God's love and power. And that's humanity's sickness. That's our sickness. We do not recognize inherently the goodness of God. And that's actually what destroys the world. A failure to recognize the goodness of God. That's what destroyed the world for Adam and Eve. They didn't recognize the goodness of God that existed in God's commands, and they decided they were going to do their own thing. And then what happened? They broke the earth. And then what happened? They had to go out from paradise into a wilderness. Don't you remember? See, do you ever notice that in the creation account? We studied this back in October. In the creation account, on which day does God create the wilderness? I don't think he does create the wilderness. I think humanity creates the wilderness. What does that mean? Our trust, our loyalty to God has been so poor that we've turned this world from a paradise into a wilderness. And that means we don't deserve living water. We don't deserve bread from heaven. We don't deserve a promised land. But that is precisely why it's so remarkable that when Jesus Christ shows up and he starts his ministry, what does he do? He starts his ministry, he gets baptized, and then the Spirit of God immediately sends him out into the wilderness. That is not a coincidence. The Son of God immediately goes out into the wilderness. And what happens out in the wilderness? The first thing people might say is, well, he gets tempted by Satan. That's not the first thing that happens in the wilderness. He's out there for a while. You remember how long? 40 days. You think that's random? He's out there 40 days, and you know what he's doing for 40 days? Not gathering bread. He's fasting for 40 straight days. What's going on there? See, it's very poetic. He's got no bread. He's horrifically hungry. Have you ever tried fasting like this before? Have you ever done intermittent fasting, like for a day? Like by the time, when you first start it, when like 2 o'clock rolls around, it's like, my cat's food smells edible. My cat seems edible. Anything is practically a food source at that point. So like 40 days, I can imagine, like you're dying from the inside out. And what happens to him after 40 days? Then Satan comes and tempts him mercilessly and relentlessly. And Jesus resists. And God the Father is so incredibly proud of him because he's perfect in every way. And at the end of all of that, at the end of the ministry, what does he do? He goes to the cross to switch places with us. Why? Because Jesus obeyed God perfectly in the wilderness, and yet he never got any bread. Why did he do that? So that those of us who in this life go day to day and we have disobeyed him in the wilderness, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our bread will never get taken away from us. For the sake of Jesus Christ and him switching place, because God so loved you, the blessings of God, the needs that we have from God, the bread that comes down from heaven is never, ever, ever going to be taken away from you, guaranteed. So we live like it, and we live like it in such a way to understand that one day we're going to be sitting at the very table of God in the banquet of heaven, eating that bread too. An eternal banquet. Not just bread, an eternal banquet. And tonight, you know what? We're coming to the table of the Lord. We're reminded that God gives us our daily bread. We're reminded that God has us on a journey to an eternal banquet. And he lovingly makes us not only dependent on him. Remember, let me just explain this again real quick, because I want to make sure this communal point is important to catch. God very easily could have, you noticed amongst the Israelites, he could have put a basket in each home and said, all of your needs, I'll meet in that basket. And in this home, all of your needs, I'll meet in that basket. And he could have even adjusted the size of the basket on the basis of how many people there are in the household and in the tent. He doesn't do that. Why, even in life today, in this metaphorical basket, why doesn't God just give us all the same thing, what we need in a basket? Why does God give us each this basket of needs, but in one person's basket, he puts two, and in another person's basket, he puts zero? Or you can change those numbers. In one person's basket, and seemingly in life, he seems to give 10. In another person's basket, he seemingly gives one. Why is it? Is it because he doesn't love the person with zero in their basket or the person with one in the basket? No. What is he's trying? The glory of the Lord is trying to work through you. You see what is happening there? This is the same God who back in the Garden of Eden said, it's not good for man to be alone. This is a triune God who created us to exist in relationship. Not only are we dependent on relationship with him, but we are also interdependent on one another. And therefore, when God gives one an empty basket and one a full basket, what he does is he helps us, he has us, through his glory, share in those baskets. And so we're not only united to him, but we become family and start living like family even here and now. The glory of the Lord working through us, the bread we share with one another, because we know we have an endless bread that has come down from heaven on our behalf. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, again, tonight we come to your table, and there are so many things that we experience in that. In literally getting to consume your own body and blood, we know that we have you internalized. The gospel is you for us and what you've done for us, but now your spirit also continues to live in us and asks us to celebrate one another around that table as well. Help us to recognize in this wilderness of life our total dependence on you and our love and interdependence on one another. May it be to your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.